Friends, thank you. Do please take a seat. And I'm going to invite Shane to come, who's going to share a story with us. And then Paul's going to bring our Bible reading.
Thanks, Matt. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for that lovely worship. John, I think you've got more than four chords, haven't you? Yeah. And Sarah, the oboe sound, beautiful. Thank you so much. Really adds something. So thank you so much. Good morning, beloved children of our Father God. How are you doing on this chilly but beautiful May morning? I'm Shane. I'm one of the leaders here at Emmanuel. And brothers and sisters, may I say, you're looking good. At school, I say to the children, looking good. And they reply, feeling good. Can we try that? So it's looking good, feeling good. You're looking good. Now, my question this morning is, are you really feeling good by the gift of grace? That's what I'm talking about this morning. It's our new series, isn't it? Living Healthy Lives. James kicked it off last week with, be holy, with the joy of the Lord being your strength. I feel good, said James Brown, like I knew that I would. Let the good times roll, said B.B. King. Well, amen, I say, but by the grace of God. If you've been coming here for a while, you'll know that sometimes I like to read a story, and then I develop that a little bit in the sermon later. And to be honest, there's a bit of a worry that people enjoy the story much more than the sermon. And I don't blame them. Me too. I've got a cracker for you this morning. It's called Just the Way You Are, and it's written by Max Lucado. And I'm a big fan of Max, so I hope you're going to like it too. If you're sitting comfortably, I will begin. And I'm hoping, thank you, Justin, that Justin will be able to put the slides up behind as the story progresses. A long time ago, in a land much like your own, there was a village, and in the village lived five orphans. They were a lonely family of fatherless children, but they had banded together against the cold world. One day, the king learned of their misfortune, and he decided to adopt them. He announced that he would be their father, and he would be coming to see them soon. And when the children learned that they had a new father, and that their father was the king, and that the king was coming to visit, they went wild with excitement. When the people of the village learned that the children had a new father, and that their father was the king, and that the king was coming to visit, they were excited as well. So they went to see the children, and they told them exactly what to do. You need to impress the king, they said. Only those with great gifts to give him will be allowed to live in his castle. The people didn't really know the king that well. They thought that all kings needed to be impressed. So the children began to prepare gifts to offer to the king. They worked long and hard to be sure that the king would approve. Now, one of the children, who knew how to carve, decided to give the king a wonderful work of wooden art. He set his knife against the soft bark of the elm, and he whittled. The small blocks of wood came alive, with the eyes of a sparrow or the nose of a horse. His sister, however, decided to present the king with something different, a painting that captured the beauty of the heavens, a painting worthy to hang on castle walls. Another sister chose music as her way to impress the king. For long hours, she practiced with her voice and her mandolin. And the village people would stop outside her window, and they'd listen as the music took wings and soared. And yet another child set out to turn the king's head with his wisdom. Late hours would find his candle lit and his books open. Geography, maths, chemistry, the breadth of his study was matched only by the depth of his desire. Surely a king would appreciate all that knowledge. But there was one sister who had very little to offer. Her hand was clumsy with the knife. Her fingers was stiff with the paintbrush. And when the little girl opened her mouth to sing, the sound that came out was hoarse. And she wasn't much of a reader, to be honest. She believed that she had no talent. And so she believed she had no gift to give to the king. All she had to offer was her heart, for her heart was good. She spent her time at the city gates, watching the people come and go, and she would earn pennies for the family to buy food for her brothers and sisters by grooming people's horses or feeding their animals. She was a simple stable girl, but she had a good heart. She knew the beggars by name. She took time to pet each dog. She welcomed home the travelers and greeted the strangers. "How was your journey?" she would ask. "Tell me, what did you learn on your visit? How's your husband doing? Do you enjoy your new work?" She was full of questions for people because her heart was big and she cared about people. They were all the same to her, the beggars and the rich. She cared for all of them, just the way they were. But since the little girl thought she had no talent and no gift, she was afraid that the king would be disappointed in her. She remembered the villagers' advice, and she set her mind to the task of making a gift for her king. She took a small knife and she went to see her brother, the carver. "Could you teach me to carve?" she asked. "Sorry," the young craftsman replied without even looking up. "I've got so much work to do, I haven't got time for you. The king's coming, don't you know?" So the girl put away her knife and she picked up her paintbrush instead. She went to see her sister, the artist, and she found her on a hill painting a sunset on a canvas. "Oh, you paint so beautifully," said the girl, with no gift but a big heart. "I know," the painter answered. "Well, could you share your gift with me?" "Oh, not now," the sister responded with her eyes on the palette. "The king's coming, don't you know?" The girl with no gift then remembered her other sister, the one with the song. "Oh, she'll help me," she said. When she arrived at her sister's house, she found a crowd of people waiting to listen to her sister sing. "Sister," she called, "sister, I've come to listen and to learn." But her sister could not hear her because the noise of the applause was so loud. So with a heavy heart, the girl turned and walked away. And then she remembered she had one more brother. So she took a book with small words and big letters, and she went to see him. She said, "I've nothing to offer the king. Could you teach me to read so that I might show him my wisdom?" Well, the young sage-to-be didn't even speak. He was so lost in thought. So the child with no gift spoke again. "Could you help me? I have no talent." "Go away," said the scholar, scarcely moving his eyes from the text. "Can't you see I'm preparing myself for the coming of the king?" And so the girl went away sadly. She had nothing to give. She returned to her place at the city gates and took up her task of caring for people's animals. Well, after some days, a man in merchant's clothes came to the small town. "Can you feed my donkey?" he asked the girl. The orphan jumped to her feet and looked into the brown face of the one who had traveled far. His skin was leathery from the sun. His eyes were deep. His kind smile warmed the girl's heart. "That I can," she answered eagerly, and she led the animal to the trough. "Trust him to me, and when you return, he will be groomed and fed." "Tell me," she asked as the donkey began to drink, "have you come to stay?" "Well, only for a while," replied the stranger. "I'm looking for someone." "Are you weary from your journey?" "Yes, I am," he said. "Well, would you like to sit and rest?" The girl motioned to a bench near the wall. And the tall man sat on the bench, leaned against the wall, closed his eyes, and slept. And after a few moments, he woke again, and he found the girl sitting at his feet, watching his face. She was quite embarrassed that he had caught her staring, so she turned away. But he wasn't displeased. He said, "Have you been sitting there long?" "Yes," she said. "What do you seek?" "Nothing," she said. "You seem to be a kind man with a peaceful heart. It's good just to be near you." The man smiled and stroked his beard. "You are a wise girl," he said. "When I return, we shall visit more." And the man did return, quite soon. And the girl said to him, "Did you find the ones you were seeking?" "Yes," he said, "I found them. But they were too busy for me." "What do you mean?" Well, the first one I came to see was a woodsmith rushing to complete a project, so he told me to come back tomorrow. Another was an artist, and I saw her on the hillside, but the people below said she didn't want to be disturbed. And the next was a musician, and I sat with the others and I listened to her music. When I asked to talk with her, she said she had no time. And the other I sought had already left. Apparently, he's moved to the city to find a new school. The girl's eyes widened as she realized just who the man was. "But you don't look like a king," she gasped. "Well, I try not to," he said. "Being a king can be quite lonely. People act very strange around me. They ask me for favors. They try to impress me. They bring me all their complaints." "But isn't that what a king is for?" asked the girl. "Oh, yes, certainly," responded the king. "But there are times when I just want to be with my people. I just want to talk with them, hear about their day, laugh a bit, cry a bit. There are times when I just want to be their father." "Is that why you adopt children?" she asked. "That's why," he said. "Adults think they have to impress me, but children don't. They just want to talk. They know that I love them just the way they are." "But my brothers and sisters were too busy for you." "Yes, they were. But I'll come back. Maybe they'll have some more time another day." The girl hesitated. "Sir," she asked, "what about me? I have no gift, but I would like to be your child." The king smiled. "My dear, you gave the best gift of all. You gave your heart, your kindness, your time, and your love. Of course you'll be my child, because I love you just the way you are." And so it happened, brothers and sisters, that the children with many talents, but no time, missed out on the visit of the king, while the girl whose only gift was the gift of her heart became the child of the king because he loved her just the way she was.
Well, Shane, you suitably softened us up there, didn't you? And we're going to be looking into one of the most precious and glorious scriptures of our New Testament experience. Luca was talking earlier about his holiday club, and if you go to see him at the end of the meeting, get him to turn his back to you, because on his back is quoted Ezekiel 36:26. You know it, don't you, Matt? Yeah, of course you do. And it's, "I will give you a new heart, and I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh." And I guess if I had to survive on one page from the Old Testament scriptures, that would be right up there with my favorites. But for the moment, we're going to read from Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is..." Got two pages stuck together. "At work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so reads God's wonderful word. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Wow, where to start? Sometimes we start by focusing on the Bible passage, and then we sort of like digress into all kinds of thoughts that God's feeding us. I'm going to do it sort of the other way around today, if that's okay with you. I'm going to sort of tell you some stuff that God's been putting on my heart, and then we're going to focus in onto Ephesians in a bit. So if after about 15 minutes you think, gosh, he hasn't even mentioned Ephesians yet, how long is this going on for? That bit's going to be at the end. Okay. Well, Jackie and I enjoyed our Easter last month on a break to Italy. It was really interesting to see how our Catholic brothers and sisters do it, although we did miss celebrating here with you guys. On Easter Sunday, we always say some special words in church, don't we? We say, he has risen, or he is risen indeed, all that stuff. But in fact, we could say that Easter greeting every week, because what are we going to do now that Easter's finished and all the chocolate's been eaten? Now what? Well, we're going to follow our King. That's what. For he has risen. And now he's busy searching hearts. He has risen. Three small words, but three words that change everything forever. Three words that give us hope and joy for this life and beyond this life. He has risen. Three words which transform my life, and hopefully the lives of about 2.5 billion Christians in the world today. He is alive. That means you can encounter him today. You can find in him an everlasting hope. They're not just any old three words on a page, not just an obscure theological idea. It's true. It's real. It actually happened. Jesus got up out of that tomb, and he went to speak to his friends on 11 separate recorded occasions. He has risen. If that's not true, then St. Paul says we are to be pitied as fools. We're wasting our time. But because it is true, we can rejoice. It's going to be okay. Because Jesus rose from the dead, whatever you are fearful of today is going to be okay. The women at the tomb were utterly devastated. And then suddenly, the Bible says, suddenly Jesus met with them. And you might be in a difficult situation today or later on this week, and suddenly the King will meet with you and he'll call you his friend. It's sometimes said that God has two speeds, slowly, very slowly, and suddenly. Jesus will interrupt your day, your week, your life, just like that. Now, when King Charles visited Jackie's school at Thorny Island a few weeks ago, people just gawped at him open-mouthed. I saw them on the TV. But when Jesus visits, our proper response to suddenly meeting the real King is to drop to our knees and to worship the Lamb who was slain for us. For suddenly we realize within that he truly does love us. And he went through all that pain to claim us as his own, to adopt us. And then he says to us, "Fear not, take heart, for I have overcome the world." And you can trust him on that. Whatever your fear, Jesus is stronger. Jesus is greater. For he has faced everything that the world could throw at him. And he has overcome it. There is such power in the name of Jesus that even the mention of his name can can cause an irresistible revolution of the human heart. I love that saying. An irresistible revolution of the human heart. And if we let that understanding take root inside of us, it will begin to transform our despair into joy, our weakness into strength, our turmoil into peace, and our wounds into signs of his glory. He has risen. Suddenly, Jesus met them. And because of that fact, every day of our lives can be filled with purpose and meaning. And we too can rise again with him in eternal glory. In a world where everything seems to be wrong, suddenly everything is all right. And whilst preparing for today, I must acknowledge the help that I had from this little book here. It's called How Can It Be All Right When Everything Is All Wrong? Written by a man called Lewis B. Smeads, an American. And Rob Parsons says that this book is the book that changed his life. So I'll give it away afterwards to anybody who wants to be blessed. If you find it hard sometimes, because you're trying so hard to believe in God, while 100 voices tell you not to believe in God, then you are my kind of person. And this sermon is especially for you. Believing does not always come easy to many of us, if anyone really. We find that we have to choose to believe, in spite of the problems, in spite of the pains in our lives that tell us that things are wrong, that we are nothing special really, and that it doesn't make any sense to put our faith in a good God. Because we get tired, we get anxious, we get downhearted, we get out of sorts under the weather. We look around and we see that people close to us get sick. We see there are homeless people living on the streets. We see that starving children are dying in faraway countries, that wars and oppression and violence and disasters continue aplenty. And our faith does not break out loose with a loud whoop in the face of these things. No, rather, believing sneaks into our souls when our minds say, "Where are you, God?" And God replies, "I'm right here with you. Because you are very special and you are my precious child." So this morning I'm talking about the deep feelings of the heart, the window of your soul where you are open to God. When you begin to feel that you are loved by God, even though everything around you tells you that you are unlovable, then you're starting to believe. When you start to feel gratitude that makes you glad to be alive, even though things didn't go the way you wanted them to, then you truly are believing. And when you start to feel that it's all going to turn out all right, even though everything around you appears to be down in the pits of despair, you are actually believing. And this is the gift of grace. What else could it be but good old amazing grace? And I wonder if you've discovered it yet. This is the fact. The world is messed up, but God loves you anyway. He's chosen you not because of your special talent, but because of your heart. And you are under his wing. And the king has a plan to make everything all right again for his beloved children. Now, this grace of God that I'm talking about cannot be stage managed. No one can command it to appear. And yet this I know for sure, it does come freely and strangely given by God himself. G-R-A-C-E, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Totally free to us, but it didn't come cheap. But we recognize this gift of grace when we feel it, softening our hearts of stone, Ezekiel. Reassuring us that our future is going to turn out more splendidly than we ever dared to imagine. Grace is that feeling of hope that no matter what the circumstances might look like to the rest of the world, it's going to be okay because the King is coming. Grace is shorthand for everything that God is and does for us in our broken lives. But here's the reality check. Grace does not make the world perfect. The world is a mess. Rather, grace shows us that it is all right to live with joy, even when everything else around us is decaying. Grace does not cure all our cancers. It does not transform all our kids into winners. It does not send us soaring into the high skies of prosperity. Rather, grace is an amazing power to look earthly reality full in the face, warts and all, with all its faults and tragedies. Just as Jesus sees us, warts and all. The good bits that we like to show off, and the bad bits that we try to hide within. And then he loves us anyway. He just can't help it, because he made us and we belong to him. And through grace, we know in our deepest being that by his death on the cross and his resurrection power, Jesus will pardon our sinful souls. He will lead us into the promise of a better life. He will restore to us the joy and the wonder which we keep losing. He will hold us in his loving hands, especially when we can't hold ourselves. And he'll never stop coming back for as long as it takes until the day when he guides us safely home again. So we can relax. We can enjoy the journey. We're riding with the King. And our best days are all in front of us. What a gospel. What a beautiful name is the name of Jesus. And all the glory goes to him. Because what is incredible is that we have this holy treasure inside our flawed earthly vessels, inside of us. Our bodies are his temples. And you and I are qualified to be the bearers of God's greatest gift to the human race. He starts to show his grace through our very ordinary faces, so that people will not admire the wrapping, as gorgeous as that may be, but they will admire the gift inside. So when I say you're looking good, feeling good, you're looking good on the inside. You're looking good? I hope so. St. Paul tells us that this treasure within is the true knowledge of the glory of God, seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who gave up his position of glory with the angels, to be born in a stable, to live amongst us, to feel our sorrow, to weep for us, and to willingly give himself up to an agonizing death on the cross, sacrificing his own blood to make a way for it to be all right for us. You see, God's answer to suffering is to join us in it, to feel it, to hurt with it. And when he's with you, everything's all right, no matter what the circumstances, because the gift of his presence is the ultimate gift, and he's always there. I was listening to an interesting interview on the radio the other day. Sting was talking about his song, Every Breath You Take. You know the one, I'll Be Watching You. He hates that song now because he thinks it's a bit creepy and controlling for one human to always be watching another human. I take his point, but I enjoy the song because I don't think of it as one human watching another human, more God speaking to me. Oh, can't you see? You belong to me. And as I get older, I find God's omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence to be not only comforting, but essential to my health and well-being. His omnipresence is particularly full of grace, for he's not with me like an inspector with a clipboard, checking and criticizing every move I make. He's with me as my loving father, the one who blesses me, my provider, my comforter, my healer, my guide, my companion. As Barry White said, you're the first, you're the last, my everything. I'm making a lot of musical references today, aren't I? There's a quiet assumption which many people carry that faith is about doing things, praying enough, giving enough money to charity, believing enough. Presence, by contrast, can feel passive and maybe unproductive. And yet again and again, the Christian story in the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us that God's presence is central. Much of Jesus' ministry is simply about being with people, sitting at tables, walking together, sharing meals, standing beside those whom others avoid. He doesn't always fix situations immediately. He doesn't rush people to conclusions that they're not ready for. What he does is, he stays. Jesus stays. Presence communicates something that words sometimes can't. that you matter. You are not alone. He is here and he cares about you. This is true of God's presence with all of us. He doesn't wait until we're ready, until we're strong enough, or we've lost enough weight, or we're certain enough, or we're good enough. He draws near to us first when we are weak, and he remains present even when nothing much else seems to make sense or change. Sometimes the most healing thing in life is not advice or explanation, but the steady presence of another one who refuses to leave. And Scripture expresses this simply. In Judges 6, verse 12, it says, "The Lord is with you." And we'll say that later, won't we, when we do Holy Communion. It's not just a greeting. It's a fact. Jesus is here. He is with you, your risen King and Saviour. So don't be too busy like those in the story and miss out on his presence. Well, let's turn briefly now to our reading in Ephesians, in case you were panicking about that. The first 7 verses of Ephesians 2 remind me that I have been made alive in Christ. I was lost in my life before I knew him, lost in my own selfish desires and thoughts, lost in a pointless world of insecurity and misery. And it was only by the incomparable riches of God's grace that I was saved out of that unhappy life to a new life, the life I have now of purpose and joy, with the guarantee of eternal salvation. The King came to visit me, an absolute rotter. He adopted me, and he made me his child. Do you know that in surveys, when people are asked, "Why do you think you're going to heaven?" they say the most astounding things. The loving kindness of the carpenter from Nazareth is very rarely mentioned. I've got some of their favorite replies to show you this morning. This is why people think they're going to heaven. I think we've got them up on the slides for you. "I'm going to heaven because I was christened," said what somebody. It's anonymous, by the way. I don't know who said this. "I'm going to heaven because I go to church at Christmas and Easter. I'm going to heaven because my parents were Christians. I'm going to heaven because I live in a Christian country. I'm going to heaven because my brother is a vicar." Matt likes that one. "I'm going to heaven because I went to a church school. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because I'm not as bad as some people. I'm going to heaven because I try to keep the Ten Commandments." Emphasis on the word "try" there. "I'm going to heaven because I say my prayers at bedtime. I'm going to heaven because I watch Songs of Praise. I'm going to heaven because," I like this one, "I give blood." So did somebody else. "I'm going to heaven because I don't swear much. I'm going to heaven because I give money to charity. I'm going to heaven because I'm kind to animals." Honestly, some people think this. "I'm going to heaven because I don't drink much alcohol or take drugs. I'm going to heaven because I like nature and I recycle." Good for you. I think that's my last one. Well, you know all these things. Watch what I'm going to do. Useless. Waste of time. Well, not a waste of time. Some of those things are nice things, aren't they? But they will not get you to heaven. So what does secure our salvation? Time to focus on verses 8 to 10 of our reading. And if you can put those verses up, Justin, thanks. These verses present what at first appears to be a paradox. Verses 8 to 9, taken alone, suggest that salvation is all about faith in Jesus and not about doing good works. Well, that's what I just demonstrated, isn't it? However, verse 10, on its own, suggests that it is about doing good works. So which is it? Is it not by works, or does it require works? Well, I think the answer is both. And it shows why we can never take one verse from the Bible out of context. In the Greek original, there wouldn't have been a full stop between verses 9 and 10. These verses just run together. Because if you take each part on its own, then you get a distorted message. So it's faith first. In verses 8 to 9, we see that we are first saved by God, not by ourselves. It is His holy gift. Jesus takes the initiative by suddenly meeting us in His grace, saving us, setting us free. We contribute nothing. He is the author of our salvation. So we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, which is itself a gift of God. And that takes out any possibility of human self-glorification. We can claim no credit. Salvation comes from God alone. It's a bit like this. It's like we come to dinner as His guest for the first time. And so He tells us to bring nothing. And He does everything for us. And we say, can we help? And He says, no. I got this. It's great news. But we need verse 10 as well. So that we don't think we can just carry on doing whatever we like. And God will sort it out for us. Because in verse 10 we see that once we've joined the family, once we've been adopted, we're no longer a guest at the table. It becomes our pleasure to begin to help out with the dishes and to serve our King in grateful response to His all-surpassing gift. After all, there are lots more beloved children to bring to the table, the ones who were too busy before. And the family is growing all the time. So this second part of the clause, this verse 10, kicks in, and the good works begin to flow, and we embark on a lifelong process of sanctification as we become more like Him, the King. And yet all of these good works that He enables us to do are also part of His grace, because they've been created by God for us to do. Wow, doing good works is just that, because it brings good for others and good for us. Because God is nothing but good all the time. All the time, God is good. So the works themselves do not lead to righteousness. We can't be boastful in anything except for the gospel of Jesus. Our good works have been given to us to do from the divine treasury, where they had long been prepared beforehand. And it's only His grace that enables us to walk in these good works. And therefore, the entire Christian life is nothing but grace. This is the paradox of grace and works, that as you have freely received, so you should freely give. Give what you have for the King, but remember, everything belongs to Him anyway, so all He really wants is your heart. Come just as you are. Right, well, we're coming to a close now, so can we take this moment just to pray quietly before our risen King, before we celebrate what He did for us in Holy Communion. He wants to meet you right here and now, to take the weight of the world off your aching shoulders. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to try to impress Him. Just come as you are and give it all to Him, the one who lives to bring you His strength, His joy, and His peace. He will make it all right for you in a world that's all wrong. So my prayer today has three simple parts: thank you, sorry, and please, which I invite you to echo in your heart if you'd like to respond to Him now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came for me. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you rose again for me. I'm sorry for the things that I've got wrong, I'm sorry for all my mistakes and failures and selfish motives. I'm sorry for all the things that I should have said and done better. Please forgive me. Thank you that you love me anyway, just the way I am. Please will you come into my life and make it all right for me to be your beloved child. Please lead me on in your forgiveness and freedom into the resurrection life that you created for me before I was even born. Please be with me every day from now on, not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything that you've done. I give you all the credit, all the glory, King Jesus. Amen. Well, you may have said that prayer or a similar prayer many times before, but if you prayed it for the first time today, or if it meant something real and fresh for you today, I'd love to chat with you about that afterwards. I'll be right over here at the side. So thanks for listening. I'm going to hand back to Matt. Thank you, Matt.